So we'll say it again today, but we are having a party at the Hampton Inn, which is on the corner of Sheridan and Albion, just a few blocks south of here. And we definitely want you to come. And even if you find someone walking on the street that you know and recognize and say, hey, why don't you come to this party with me afterwards? We've got plenty of food. I promise you that. If you didn't make food today, please come. We don't like to exclude people because you didn't make food. We've made plenty. This past winter, if you were to have driven south on Lakeshore Drive, just before you arrived at the Field Museum, you would have seen next to its famous columns some signs draped. And on those signs, you would have seen the words, death, colon, life's greatest mystery. Now, it seems at first blush that that sign was suggesting, like many people say, we really don't know what happens to us after we die. It's a mystery. What can we know? However, once you actually get into the specific exhibit that is being celebrated there, you find out that without death, life cannot go on. You see, because leaves and plants and other things die, they make soil, which makes it possible for other plants. And if other organisms don't die, we don't emit gases that make life on Earth possible. So basically what the Field Museum is saying is not so much a mystery what happens to us after we die. We die, and we therefore prepare the way for the next generation of things. You become fish food, dirt, something maybe not altogether exciting for you. But they do not believe that death is a mystery. And they offer you a pitiful consolation. Now, at Agape, we actually don't believe death is that mysterious either, yet we do hope that we can give you much better news than the Field Museum. You see, at Agape, we also question the common belief that no one knows what happens to us after we die, because we believe we know someone who has beaten death, who has actually told us a great deal about it and what he intends to do. That man, of course, is Jesus of Nazareth. We believe that 2,000 years ago, he rose from the dead. And he told those that followed him, like the Apostle Paul, what happens to us. He gave revelation to them. And it's Paul's words that we read today. So if you will, look with me at our passage. It might be on your screen. It'll also be in your bulletins in 1 Corinthians 15:35. I want you to see that death and what happens to us is not treated as a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15:35 says this, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? It is obvious that we're picking up in the middle of a discussion here. As Scott has just said, 1 Corinthians 15 in its entirety is actually a greater explanation of the resurrection and what's going on. And so before we can dive into our passage today, I want to make sure that you understand what Paul was talking about when he used this word resurrection, because many of us hear a specific connotation with it. We always just imagine Jesus rising from the dead. But before Jesus came along, for a Jewish person to use the word resurrection, it would have sounded in their audience's ears like the words judgment day due to ours. You see, the resurrection wasn't just about one person coming up from the dead, but when all people will be raised by God to be judged either righteous or unrighteous. And that's spelled out in Ezekiel 37 and Daniel 12, if you want to check my work. So when Paul is defending, Paul begins by defending the resurrection in that passage, saying, guess what? If the resurrection is not real, like some people say it isn't real, then that means that Jesus also hasn't risen from the dead. And guess what? If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then you're still in your sins. I have made a liar of God, Paul speaking, and also Pastor Jeremiah has made a liar of God. And along with Paul, we might also say, we of all people are most to be pitied. Our life is sad if the resurrection is not true because Christ isn't risen, and therefore we cannot be raised as well. But Paul, in our first verse here, reasserts that Jesus is risen and tells us that Jesus, or he's told us earlier, that Jesus is the first fruits from amongst the dead. And so he's encouraging those who trust him, who trust in Christ, that you will also have eternal life like him. And he anticipates today some questions that people might have been asking over the years about how does this happen? How does the body get changed from this one to the next? I mean, and what happens to that body? Does it just stay on earth and like not die or something like that? You see, and it's also possible in the time that Paul was speaking that some people were thinking about, wait a second, when people die, we bury them, and they decompose, and they're basically unrecognizable at that point. What happens to them? Or what happens to someone who is torn apart, like someone eaten by a shark, or even something of that nature? About 2 months ago, my younger brother texted me this message. He said, "Hey, are you against the idea of cremation? Mom says you're against it." And I responded, I said, "Actually, no, I'm not in principle against the idea of cremation. I just don't like the idea of people being so ready to rid the world of any trace of me." But I actually think that my mom forgot something that I told her, and she just kind of got lost in translation. I had told her over the years many Christians didn't believe it was a good idea to get cremated for the reason I just said. It's like, how is Jesus going to take that body that's been completely turned to rubble and make a resurrection body? And Paul is anticipating that question today. He's wondering, he's answering the question that people have about how is possible for God to take this body and make it another body after it has died. And the questions that we have about that aren't so much the same as the people that would have been reading 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, we've gone through 2,000 years of history change. And most people today just don't believe in miracles. They believe that all that can be seen is what we see. And they have questions. They have particular issues. And to both of those people, Paul says something that needs to be heard in 1 Corinthians 15:36a. He says, "How foolish." And I've wanted to do that for some time. I just wanted, I wanted to say, you know, how foolish it is to question that. And what I want to see today is that us to see today that Paul describes here something about the resurrection, specifically how the resurrection impacts us. And I'm going to give you three main things that Paul teaches us, three things that Paul reveals. First, that nature reveals the plausibility of resurrection. Second, resurrection gives us a unique song to sing. And third, the resurrection empowers good work. First, nature reveals the plausibility of resurrection. The word plausible is a stronger word than the word possible. When something is plausible, it makes good sense. Paul's contemporaries knew enough about what happens to our bodies when we die to question if anything good could come from what we have today. And Paul decides to point them to the natural world, to doubt their doubts, to question what they assume in 1 Corinthians 15:36b through 37. He says this, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else." And I know that we're not agrarian folks, but this is basic. You know, the seed that you plant doesn't look like the vegetation that comes out of that particular seed. When that seed goes away, something very different comes from it. Jesus himself made the same point about wheat that Paul does here. And might I also point out a bunch of different things in terms of the natural glory difference between the seed and what comes forth. An acorn produces a great oak tree. Don't we know how different those two bodies are? Unless the body of the acorn goes away, dies in this sense, then the tree doesn't come. And it is the same, of course, with caterpillars and butterflies. Does a caterpillar look like a butterfly to you? It doesn't to me. Nature itself, Paul is telling us, has revealed the death of one body can easily lead to a more glorious one. It happens even in the natural world. And Paul also mentions in verses 39 to 41, there are all sorts of different bodies. Why should we be surprised that God would give different bodies to humans, a resurrection body and a natural body? Animals have different bodies than humans, and birds have different bodies than fish and the like. The natural world reveals God's propensity to make different bodies, and even a better body out of the older body. And Paul at this juncture, by the way, isn't trying to prove the resurrection to you. He isn't trying to provide what we would call evidence. He did that earlier in the chapter when he described the witnesses that saw Jesus alive. Rather, he is pointing out the ridiculousness of questioning the resurrection in light of God's Almighty and what he has already done for us. And I wanted to nerd out just a little bit and give you one more example from the natural world. I wanted to tell you something that I learned just a few weeks ago about the immortal jellyfish. The scientific name is Turritopsis dohrnii, for those of you that want to go look it up on Wikipedia or something. The so-called immortal jellyfish begins as a polyp. That's a baby jellyfish, and you wouldn't recognize it, okay? And then it strengthens into a medusa, which is what most of you identify as a jellyfish. And as this creature grows old and loses energy and, you know, essentially does what most living organisms do, it reverts back to a polyp again. And then it would go and make more medusas. And in theory, they call it theoretical immortality. It never dies. Theoretical immortality, because a shark could still eat it, or it might get crashed up against a rock. And such wonderful and strange things in the natural world leads us to ponder, why are we so certain, if we don't even understand enough about the natural world to expect what is seen, how can we think that science answers all the questions about the supernatural world? Why would we think that as science is constantly learning new things they don't understand, that they have death? When I say they, I'm a scientist, kind of. I'm a novice scientist. Well, how do we think that we have death figured out? And that's all that Paul's saying. He's not saying something profound. He's just saying something pretty obvious if we think about it for a moment. And let me add a few things here. Some philosophically oriented Christians, which I gravitate towards, have claimed throughout the centuries that God even created the universe to make Jesus himself comprehensible and plausible to us. That is, God made light and water and food to help us understand Jesus when he said, I am the light of the world, or I am the bread of life, or anyone who drinks of the water I give will never thirst. It isn't therefore too much a far stretch for Paul to simply say, look at the natural world and see signs of the resurrection. Might I add, it actually isn't even science to begin to question the possibility of the miraculous. Just because science cannot answer whether or not a miracle happens doesn't mean the answer isn't there. The miraculous has been revealed to people in time and space. It's not something you can put under a microscope. To suggest that science has called into question the possibility or the plausibility of the resurrection is to misunderstand science and even the relationship between our various works and different things that we do. And I might add again, like the Apostle Paul, if we think that science has rejected the resurrection's plausibility, I might say, how foolish. But I didn't come here today to insult anyone. Paul didn't want to stop at insulting anyone. I wanted to give you a reason to celebrate today. So I want to talk about the resurrection and how it gives us a unique song to sing. Now, the song is going to come at the end of my section. Wait for it. We're building to the song itself. And Paul compares the resurrection body to our earthly bodies in the transition that he takes from those verses that I just read to the next. And he compares them to help us see the valuable difference between what this body is like, the one you have right now, and what your resurrection body will be like one day. 1 Corinthians 15:42. It says this, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable." Keep reading with me to 43. "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." Our bodies grow weak right now, don't they? We die. They age. They get bruises and broken bones. We are at risk if someone wants to put us to harm. We wake up every single day, and every single day we are one day closer to death. No aging will be the characteristic of the new body. No experience of being vulnerable to those who would do us harm. Paul says our current bodies are dishonorable and weak. Our future bodies, glorious and strong, mightier than you can imagine. Someone can insult you now, but they would dare not do so one day, dear friends. In C.S. Lewis's famous book, The Great Divorce, he imagines those who have mortal bodies somehow taking a bus trip to what, for simplicity purposes, I'll call the outskirts of heaven. And at the outskirts of heaven, those mortals visit a place that are not able to endure even stepping on the grass or drinking the water, because everything in that country is much more solid than it is here and now. He even imagines that these bodies aren't able to endure heavenly rain. Why? Because we are not as solid as we will become. We are not as strong as we will become. And of course, that book is just a great work of imagination, but it does stand in line with what Paul is presenting here. You can't even conceive of how different your body is going to be in terms of its superiority to what we face now. Can you imagine not dying even, really? And to be sure, I want to make sure that you understand the next body is material somehow. 1 Corinthians 15:44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And I know that the English word doesn't convey the meaning as well, but body always meant to Paul's audience something more substantial, something physical. You see, the word spiritual to us means not physical, right? But he's intentionally putting those two together. He is saying we will have a spirit-made body. And that's part of his explanation in 1 Corinthians 15:47. It says this, the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. Just as Adam was made of dust, so Jesus is made somehow of the stuff of heaven. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and we know at his resurrection, the body was changed. Adam's body is, again, like ours, prone to corruption and death, and Jesus' body cannot grow weak or die right now. He lives forever. That's what we see. But that's not all. Paul says we have now been bearing the image of Adam, but we will bear the image of Christ. Read 1 Corinthians 15:49. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we will bear the image of the heavenly man. Paul reiterates the same point in Philippians 3:21 when he says, Jesus will transform our lowly body into the likeness of his glorious body. Did you know that your body is going to be like Jesus' current body someday? That's what the scriptures teach us. Those of us, by the way, that have read the Gospels know some things about Jesus' body. He still had the scars as a symbol of what he did for us. He was able to eat. He was able to hang out. People touched his hands. But he also faced through walls. And he also, at his ascension, ascended and flew up to the sky. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is that if what I'm reading is correct, it's possible that this new body, I know this is maybe for those of you that are trying to maybe figure out whether this is for you or not, maybe it's hard to grasp, but you can face through walls, at least walls like these. And you might even be able to fly. Am I getting carried away? Not at all. I'm just telling you what the scriptures teach us, that in fact Jesus' body is the pattern for your future body. And there's a fundamental similarity between our bodies now, like Jesus, it will be recognizable, it will be somehow us. But we will be incapable of perishing, growing weak, incapable of being ashamed or duped or even feeling naked. We'll be incapable of feeling wickedness or greed or desire for things that are not ours. Because this transformation is going to make us fit for the kingdom of God, and we're only fit for the kingdom of God if all evil and all things that are bad are banished. Now, interestingly, we get to a point here where Paul does call something a mystery. He does say there's a mystery here, and I want you to see that in 1 Corinthians 15:51. It's not the same mystery that the film museum has. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. But we will all be changed. In a flash and twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, I can say a lot here, but I don't know why Paul calls this a mystery, other than the possibility that maybe he's never actually told anyone this, and maybe even Jesus revealed this to him recently. But he calls what many people call the second coming of Christ a mystery. The fact that those that are putting their faith in Christ today, when Jesus comes, will be given automatically a new body. And those that are dead will be given a new body just the same. And they will be with Christ forever. Now, I find that mystery interesting. We recently did a study on 1 Thessalonians and talked about the second coming of Christ. But for today's purposes, in preparing you for this song, I want to note what he tells us about death. He uses the word in verse 51, sleep. He calls death sleep. Now that's interesting to me because I like sleep. I look forward to sleep often. In fact, I might just take a nap today like some of you. I like watching my little baby girl sleep. It's just so cozy and comfortable. It's a good thing. And it seems so opposite to me to talk about death in this way. Death is an incredibly painful thing, even with our modern medications, which Paul certainly did not have at his disposal. People die usually, well, not just in an instant, but over many long, painful weeks, months, and sometimes years. Death is not sleep in my eyes. Paul, what are you talking about? And of course, Paul was under no pretense that all deaths are equally painless. He worshipped a crucified man, for Pete's sake. Paul's point here isn't that death isn't painful at all, ever, from a physical standpoint, but it's inconsequential in comparison to the life that Christ will give us when we are raised. Go to sleep, mortal. Wake up, immortal. Go to sleep with a breaking body that gets aches and pains. Wake up with one that cannot grow old or tired. And then he continues to treat death as a small thing in 1 Corinthians 15:54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Billions and billions of people at this juncture have been born. Billions and billions of people will die. And every single one of us constantly face that fear of death on our sunset. It's there. It's always beckoning and waiting for us. Every single day, moving closer to it. And Paul speaks of death as if victory is going to swallow it up, like your dear pastor is going to swallow up our potluck today. Swallowed up. It isn't a cloud on your horizon anymore. He speaks about it in the present tense, by the way. He doesn't say it will be swallowed up. It is swallowed up. Death has lost its victory, which leads him to the song I have been preparing you for, the song which we have actually sung in three different songs today in 1 Corinthians 15:55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And again, many people believe that this song predated Paul's writing of this letter. These lyrics were perhaps very, very early in the Christian church. And let me just ask you here today, isn't that song a song that we can admit we all want to sing? Even if you're here, and I don't know all of you, and I don't even always know what all of you think about me, even if you think I'm an ignorant dreamer, can't we agree that this would be a great song to sing? Don't we wish that we could say about death, its main sting has been taken away, the fear of permanent loss, the fear that this life is it, the fear that God wants nothing to do with us? Don't we all hope that, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, that love never fails can be true? Because let me tell you something, love can fail if the person that loves dies. You see, 1 Corinthians 13, our famous love chapter, can only be true if someone who loves us can live forever and keep that love going. And that is what I proclaim to you today. Don't you want to sing that song? Don't you want that feeling that love ought to go on to actually be true rather than just the sort of thing that we read about in fairy tales or sitcoms, or watching sitcoms? Also, let me just add, if you're here thinking that I'm naive or flippant about death, let me inform you that this guy that wrote this letter spent most of his life after he came to Christ with a price on his head. Paul also knew whether or not what he claimed was a lie. That's why he keeps talking about having seen Jesus risen from the dead, speaking to him, and had spoken to many others who claim to be eyewitnesses. If Paul didn't believe all of this, he could just wash his hands of the whole matter and go on. But see, Paul lived intentionally of the shadow of death because he believed so much in this message of resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. And he knew all that he had to do to get out of danger's way was to deny the necessity to worship Christ alone. Yet Paul could speak, he could sing with such bravado because he knew the truth at the core of his being, that Christ has taken away the sting. He has removed the power that sin has to condemn us. That's what the power of the law is, to make God against us somehow. It's the removal of the fact that God can take through the law our ability to stand in his presence. Paul says all this has been taken away, and so he says, I have a song to sing, and he quotes a famous Christian song. And I would just say, would you like to sing that song with him today? Would you like to be able to sing that song with him today? You don't have to leave your Easter Sunday questioning what does this mean to actually have a resurrection body like Jesus did. It can be yours. You can have this confidence that death's sting has been taken away. And if that's you, if you're here and you're saying, you know, I really want that, but I'm not confident that Christ wants me, that he's going to take me with him. I want to help you understand what faith in Christ means and how it saves you. Don't leave today. Come with us to the Hampton Inn and talk to me. I'll be there for some time, like I'll say, and join us and talk to us about that. I want you to know its power. I want you to have that song to sing. And also, I would like to end here at a song because it's just good to end. I think, again, the movie showed me that it's good to end with a song. But Paul keeps going on for a little bit longer, and I want to help you see why. You see, Paul doesn't end with the song. He has some more to say, and so do I. Third, the resurrection empowers good work. The resurrection empowers good work. I'm going to tell you some bad news. Most of your lives, you'll work. You will invest energy and time at your job, in hobbies, in particular projects and friendships, in works of art. You will be at work most of your life. And many imagine that if the Bible is right in what it says about death, then all that we do really doesn't matter a whole lot. You see, the world is going to become evil from the biblical standpoint. It's going to become very judged from the perspective of God's scriptures. And it's easy to think that we should just hunker down and wait till the end and do nothing else. But the Apostle Paul saw it very differently, doesn't he? You see, right after this this detailed declaration of the resurrection, Paul says these words, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. How does the resurrection help us do the Lord's work, you may say? How does it believe that our work isn't in vain? Well, for one, it's pretty, if you think about it for a second, it's pretty obvious that if the dark cloud of death is removed, your work will actually become easier and less final in one respect. I work a whole lot better when I'm not under a great deal of pressure, when I'm free to think about what I need to think about. And it's the same way with death. If death means that everything that I'm doing is taken away, it's destroyed, it's done, then that's kind of a bummer. And I have to define myself by what I do here and now. But if it doesn't define me, I'm free to work trusting God with what I have presented before him in this life. But secondly, even more importantly, the resurrection, understanding it clearly and truly, paints a picture of what we should consider good and wonderful. If I see and sense all that Scripture tells us about heaven and what God has before me, everlasting life, enduring strength, peace, the absence of sin, how can I be satisfied with warfare and strife and evil in my present life? You see, I don't want to wait and see all those good things come to fruition someday, but have nothing to do with my life right now. True, I cannot bring heaven to earth, but I can let my citizenship in heaven dictate and shape what I believe is good in the here and now, what I envision for my own life, and as much as possible, and as much as my scope of influence will allow the world around me. You see, Walt Disney, you know that name, visited the Chicago Columbian Exposition of 1893. And this event included many wonderful shows, many presentations, many neat events. It included the first Ferris wheel. That's why the Navy Pier Ferris wheel is there, because it commemorates that Chicago was the place of the first Ferris wheel. And Disney visited that Columbian Exposition along with lots of other famous people, and he wanted to take this one-time grand event that he saw in our city and make it permanent. He wanted to build a magical empire. And the resurrection, on the other hand, calls us to envision what will take place in the future and to bring, to the best of our ability, that into our own lives. We can envision God's paradise because the Scripture tells us a great deal about it in Revelation 21 and 22. We can ask God to let heaven shape our pursuits today. Sin, death, and decay are intrusions on the natural order. They're not actually final, like the Field Museum says. So we still work with hope because we believe that God cares about bringing something better. And don't hear my illustration as a mere suggestion. Always giving yourself fully to the work of God doesn't seem to really leave a lot of leeway for that being an option for me or you. For Disney, taking the famous Chicago Exposition and making it permanent was an optional work of genius, of skill, of vision. But for us, ensuring that the resurrection shapes our work unto God today is for everyone. It's not just for the great. It's not just for the rich. It's not just for the visionary. For the resurrection is God's ultimate purpose for our world, for you. And the resurrection, as we have learned today, isn't a rejection of this world, but a desire to transform it, a renewal of it. The resurrection doesn't treat this world like garbage, but rather something valuable that we have misused as those who are trusted to care for it. And therefore, we're called to live differently. So N.T. Wright captures it well when he says, "The message of Easter is that this world matters. Easter means in a world where injustices, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things. So we work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all. And when that doesn't work, and when that doesn't come to pass like we might hope, when our work seems to fail, we don't lose hope. Our good efforts are not going to be hampered by our failures if we behold the resurrection. Why? Because we know the one who can beat death, who can take the worst of the worst and make something good out of it. He will finish the work we start in line with his plan to do so much more than we can ever imagine. Christ will take our kind of silly projects, the things that we think are great and wonderful, and he'll make them magnificent. He will. To be sure, death is sad, but to the Apostle Paul, it certainly is no mystery, dear friends. It is merely temporary, in fact, for those that know Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And Paul likes a good mystery, as we learned in today's passage. Mm-hmm. But Paul heard enough from the one who beat death to confidently portray to you what will happen to you when you die if you believe in him. We don't have to treat death like many of our neighbors do or like the film museum supposedly was going to do. We can sing a song even today. So I end with two simple invitations. One, I repeat. The first is simply this. If you don't know that you can sing that song, talk to me. Connect with me. Like I said, I'm going to be in the Hampton Inn. I want to connect. I want to make sure that we understand how Christ intends to give us this resurrection body, how that works. Secondly, I want to invite you to join a church in doing the Lord's work until he returns. I would love it if it were ours. I think that would be great. Now, to be sure, I want to make sure you don't think that this is the only good work to be done, but it is good work. It is good work. And why not make sure that this isn't the last time that I see you until next year? Mm-hmm. You see, we are here for you, but we're also here for the city, which is what the Lord wants us to be doing. We are inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus because we believe that that's exactly what God would have us to be doing. And we celebrate three what we call table values here that we would want you to understand actually can be yours today. We celebrate the renewal of all things, that the gospel renews everything. We don't have to wait until Christ comes back to see the renewal of Christ in our own lives and even in our relationships and those that have been perhaps distant from us or we from them. We don't have to wait to embrace difference, which is our second table value. We don't have to wait till we're all around the throne of Jesus, where every nation, tribe, and tongue will worship him, to embrace difference today. You don't have to wait to become a growing, multiplying disciple till Christ comes. You don't have to wait to worship him. You can do that with his people today in light of the future, because that's part of the Lord's work for you. He wants you to celebrate him. A part of what you're to do is to sing his praises. Because the world needs that song. Mm-hmm. So let us leave today singing this song, anticipating that we'll sing it and many other songs like that again. And we will see each other many more times in the next 365 days as we're constantly celebrating this King that has risen from the dead, because it is our song. It is the song that we have all the rest of our lives and forevermore. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for this body that's here to hear you. I want to thank you for our guests. I believe that they are a gift from you to us. I pray that in every single way we would recognize that you are good and you're kind. The resurrection is proof that you do not want to leave us in our predicaments, in our sadness, in our frustrations. And we pray that we would believe that with all of our hearts, because it's so easy to assume that the resurrection is a child's story, when in fact you've given us evidences of nature. You've given us people that were witnesses and even martyrs to Christ. And we thank you for that. We thank you that in every single way you've tried to say to us, and you have said to us, come. And I pray that we would. whether it's for the 10,000th time or the first time, I pray that we would come and delight in a resurrection, and I pray that we would do that in song today, in the name of Christ the King. Amen. Amen.